Well, good morning, everybody. Please take up your Bibles and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 3 to verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us this morning, and that you'd help us to understand it afresh and help us to apply it in our lives to the good of our souls and to the glory and the praise of your name. Because we come and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in a logo? For those of the congregation who have their own businesses, often you have your name, but you have a logo as well. And if you remember the church, that's our logo, which was sort of developed by one of our previous pastors and given flesh and bones. So what's in the logo? If our name says we are Kraaifontein Baptist Church, that means we are in Kraaifontein, we are Baptist, and we are a church. Has everybody contemplated the logo? Now, maybe some of the new members who've read the website and studied it and gone through it, they'd be better at telling us the answer. But if we look at the logo, what do we see there? We see a Bible. The foundation of the church, of course, is the Bible. It's our ultimate source of authority. That's how we identify. Then you see there's tulips growing out of the Bible. And that gives us our Reformed heritage. As a church, we hold to an acronym by the name of TULIP. And that's what we teach. We live and we move in a tradition called Reformed. It also reminds us of our confession and that we stand on the shoulders of those who've preceded us, that we don't have a faith that is something that we develop. It's something that's been developed over history. And then fourthly, there's a bit of a modern effect in the stained glass window. And that was to show that we have a historical context and we also live in the context of where we are today. So what has that got to do with the text we've read? Well, hang on, we'll get to that. A few months ago, I had a discussion with somebody and this TULIP acronym came up into the discussion, and after a while, my friend shared with me that he really struggles with the L in TULIP. So what I want to do this morning is try to simply explain the L in TULIP. And in doing so, I want to start off by giving us a brief history of TULIP and what TULIP is, so we got a bit of a context. Then we'll look at L. Then we'll look at some particular texts. Then we'll look at one or two of the problem texts. And then we'll hopefully brief application and a conclusion. So the acronym TULIP, where does it come from? Well, the year is 1610. And somebody significant has died in Europe, and his name was Jacobus Harmazon, or better known to us as James Arminius, a Dutch theologian. He was born in 1560 in Oudewater. And he died in October of 1609, at the age of 49 in Leiden in Holland. And in 1610, his followers, which were called by the name Arminians, formulated his teachings and presented them to the Dutch Parliament. Now, at that stage, the Dutch Church generally followed the Belgic and the Heidelberg Confessions. And the Arminians set their five remonstrances or proofs to say this is what they believed. And they caused such a stir in Europe, and in Holland particularly, that in 1618, 8 years later, a synod was established to answer and to look and to investigate these claims. And that synod was, of course, the Synod of Dort. Now, the Synod of Dort sat for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months. So, if we're going to look at TULIP, and we want to take 154 sessions, we're going to be here a little while. So, I'm going to try in the next couple of minutes just crystallize what TULIP is all about. Now, the TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism, as it's sometimes known, comes really from the clear teachings of Calvin. And let me stop and aside and make an advert for the reading group on a Friday morning, Calvin's Institutes, that Edward leads. Really interesting stuff and really base theological understanding. And it's good for you maybe to dial in there and to listen and to maybe read some of Calvin's works. But it's associated with Calvin. But Calvin only lived from 1506 to 1564. These events of the Synod of Dort happened in 1618. That was 50-odd years after Calvin's death. So actually, Calvin had nothing to do with this. But why is it called Calvin? Well, it's called the 5 points of Calvinism often because of Calvin's theological explanations that he gave, and his clear theological thinking and biblical thinking. So what is that acronym? TULIP stands simply for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's lots of debates upon the terminology used, but I'll stick to that for the moment. The T, let's briefly run through it, is total depravity or total inability. What are we really saying? That is that we are born in a state of total inability, unable to gain or contribute to our salvation. The fall and sin has so affected every part of our beings, our minds, our hearts, our understanding, our wills, our affections. Every part of us has been affected by sin. Every part of us, physically and spiritually, is tainted. It's like placing a drop of ink in this glass of water. It taints every part of us. And so the scriptures speak of us outside of Christ as being dead, as being blind, as being deaf. And so the salvation by its very nature is something that has to happen of the Lord. As Ephesians 2 says to us, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So who is to be saved? Man is to be saved. And how does God do that? Well, the U stands for unconditional election. Man, because in his natural state is dead, he's totally unable. The only remedy that we have is something outside of us. And God has to bring it to us. Our confession, the 1689, puts it very nicely in chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him. Thus man is dead and he needs salvation. And that salvation comes from God alone. Because God does the choosing. Then the L is limited atonement. Briefly put, Christ's death was no accident. A full, perfect, and satisfactory atonement or reconciliation between God and man has been made by the man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. As he paid for our sins, he paid for the sins of the elect, that he might not only be a savior, but as God and a savior. This atonement has been accomplished through Christ's voluntary submission to death on the cross, and he bore our punishment and he procured our salvation. So thus, how did God save some men? He saved them by dying on the cross. His mission that he came to do is accomplished. It's finished. Then briefly, the I in TULIP. T-U-L-I-P, irresistible calling or irresistible grace. Those who God has brought into salvation, he brings through drawing them by the Holy Spirit. And this he does irresistibly. John 6 says to us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then the P of TULIP is the perseverance of the saints. Those who God has saved, he will preserve to the end. Romans 8 speaks to that in verse 29. For he whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. One commentator has put it well. If man cannot save himself, then God must save him. If we are not saved, then God is not saved all. If Christ has made satisfaction for sin, then it is for the sins of those who are saved that he's made satisfaction. If God intends to reveal the salvation in Christ to the hearts of those whom he chooses to save, then God will provide the means effectually to do so. If therefore, having ordained to save, died to save, and called to salvation those who could never save themselves, he will also preserve those who are saved, unto eternal life, to the glory of his name. So this is the believer's hallmark, that he belongs to Christ, that he is persevering in the things of Christ, that he is giving all diligence to make his calling and election sure. But remember, these doctrines are not separate. They're interrelated. And I would even venture to say that you can't embrace one of them without embracing all of them. And I personally think it's logically and biblically inconsistent to try to hold to one of them and not all of them. Well, enough of the history and the summary. Let's look at the L, the limited atonement. Some would say we should rather call it particular redemption or definite atonement. But I think that's all a matter of semantics. The real question is, as we put it as a title, whose sin did Jesus bear? For what purpose did Christ die? In the atonement, that covering over and the paying for and the reconciling of man with God, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Whose sin did he bear? Whose salvation did he accomplish? Now, three distinct views have essentially been set up on this question. Firstly, some say that, well, Jesus Christ died to save all men without distinction. Or secondly, that, well, Christ died to save no one in particular. or that Christ died to save a certain number. Otherwise put it, is Christ's death for everyone? Is it for no one? Or is it for someone in particular? The first view, that Christ died to save all men without distinction, really leads you to what is called universalism. That Jesus Christ died for everybody without distinction. And logically states that if Christ died for all men, then logically all men must be saved. Every human being that ever existed. And logically then there is no hell. That's just a myth. And sadly, many men have concluded that. The second view, that Christ died to save no one in particular. In other words, Jesus died only to make salvation possible. Is what we would call theologically Arminianism. That only if you decide for Christ can you be saved. Today I want to demonstrate to you that the third view, that Christ died to save a certain number, that is to say Christ died personally, positively, particularly, definitely and effectually for a specific group or number of people, is indeed the biblical view. Jesus Christ fully paid the debt of those whom the Father elected and gave to him, fully satisfying the justice and the wrath of God, imputing nothing to their account, his own righteousness to them, so that in Christ they are completely saved. Let me read that again. Jesus Christ fully paid the debt of those whom the Father elected and gave to him, fully satisfying the justice and the wrath of God, imputing, in other words, putting to their account his own righteousness, so that in Christ they are completely saved. And to do so, I want to skirt through a number of texts. The first text being, of course, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, which we read. And you can look down there in your Bibles again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who does the choosing? We see it's he, that is Christ, chose us. For what purpose did he choose us? But for salvation. When did he choose us? He chose us before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? That we might be holy and without blame. Chosen how? In him, in love, that we might live in him. So as Adam was our representative head as human beings, so Christ is our representative head as all who are redeemed. Salvation is all of God, and God chooses who he will save and how they are to be saved. One thing we need to remember here is that our election is not our salvation. Our election is really God choosing us. He, before the foundation of the world, he's presenting us to the Son. He's giving us to the Son. The Son comes and he dies on the cross and he procures, he buys, he redeems us by his blood. And he suffers the wrath in our place. And he satisfies the justice and the wrath of God. And then he applies his merits to us. And how does he do that? He does that through the Holy Spirit. And so you see this wonderful picture of how the Trinity works in our redemption. Notice also in that, if you look carefully at this passage, the in him statements throughout Ephesians 1, in verse 4, in verse 7, in verse 11, verse 13, that it is in him, in Christ, that these things occur. The scripture also calls us the redeemed and uses a simple term to refer to those people who are Christ, and he calls them sheep. In John 10:15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In John 10, Jesus is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and he says to them, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I say to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one." And in John 17, that high priestly prayer of our Lord, he prays for his sheep. And he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours." Well, let's turn to another text. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, from verse 10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is Christ. "He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the land." Sorry, in his hand. "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul upon death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions." You've got to notice that word, the many. He died, he paid for the many. He shall justify the many. He shall bear their sins. And of course, Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah, the prophet, the suffering servant, the one who comes and he bears away the sin of many. This passage is highlighted in Matthew 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then we can go to the end of the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. There we have this picture of what worship is in heaven, with all the saints before, and the scrolls are opened, but there's no one to open the scroll. And then comes one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is worthy. And what does he say in verse 6? And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who are the redeemed? Us. Who are the us? Those who are his sheep, those who are the elect, those who are saints. And the big question that stares us in the face is, are we in that number? Am I in that number? Are you in that number? And that's maybe the crux of this whole message is tonight, are you in the number of those who are saved by Jesus Christ? In John 17, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me, out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So before we look at some application of this wonderful passage, let's try to deal with some of the objections or some of the problems that people have, and legitimately so. And I don't want to belittle those problems, as my friend discussed them with me. One of them is John 3, verse 16. A well-known verse. We all know it. When we read John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Surely if Christ died for the world, he died for all, and then the whole world, all, will be saved. But logically and practically, we know that not every human is saved. We know that because we know hell is real. And it's real people that go there. Now, there are a number of things we need to bear in mind when we ask this question and we look at any passage of Scripture. And of course, as we so often are reminded, we need to look at the Scriptures and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. When we look at Scripture, we need to look at the context, the immediate context, and the wider context. We need to remember who's being addressed. So when you look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Who did he give his Son to? Those who believe. Those who believe in him. They are the ones that will not perish. Those who do not believe are those that perish. But the easiest way possibly to answer the struggle of some when they look at the world in the Scriptures is to take the Scriptures and show them how even the world is used in the general context. So turn with me quickly to John 12. John 12 is Jesus entering Jerusalem before his crucifixion, and we have that procession of the palm leaves, and they're welcomed into Jerusalem. And we see the reaction of the Pharisees in their jealousy, in their hatred of him. And they really felt that the world, the people, were following him. And their response in verse 19 is that they say among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, even in that context, it's plain to see that was every person living on earth at the time of Palestine when Jesus was there a follower of Jesus? No, of course not. And it begs the point, well, not even the Pharisees were. They were hating him. They were very much against him. So there again, the word world doesn't mean every single living person. So when you compare the Scriptures to Scripture, you see that the Scriptures is not saying world or all and using that as every single living man or woman. So what is John 3:16 saying to us really? John 3:16 properly says that whoever believes, they are the ones in the world who will be saved. No matter what your nationality, no matter what your color, no matter where you live, no matter whether you're a man, a woman, or a child, no matter whether you're rich or poor, you can be saved. And you can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone, everywhere, who truly repents and truly turns to Jesus Christ in faith, the Scripture declares, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Well, let's look quickly at a word all that some others struggle with, and we can turn there to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Surely there, the all means every single living person. Well, we need to be clear. We need to remember the context. That even in verse 2, we read that we are to make prayers and supplications for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That even here in the context, all means every kind of people, even oppressive regimes, not every single human being. But remember, there is only one Savior, one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so the word all in Scripture often refers to all men without distinction, and not all men without exception. And that's how it's used in Matthew 20, 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The great gospel that we preach, that has been preached in time past, and we are urgently called to take to every distant land and every people, is that Christ made atonement with his death. Jesus Christ does indeed save. And all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. So how do we draw this to a conclusion? What are the encouragements? What are the warnings? Well, simply put, just whose sin did Jesus bear? Whose sin did Jesus die for? Well, he died for the elect. He died for the sheep. And it's therefore incumbent upon you and me to know, are we his sheep? Are we part of that group? We assert with the weight of Scripture and the testimony of the Scripture that the Father decreed, Christ died, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to those whom the Father chose in eternity. Therefore, the Scriptures applies redemption in the terms that Jesus is the ransom for many. He came to die for his sheep. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. Jesus didn't just die to make salvation possible. But as the Bible clearly states, Jesus' blood spilled on the cross actually paid for sins, finally, sufficiently, completely, and specifically. Christ fulfilled his mission. Salvation was actually accomplished, particularly and definitely, for those who are Christ's, for those who are the church. And as Acts 20, 28 says that, and warns the shepherds that they are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this gives us, as a believer, great confidence and great encouragement and great assurance that if our salvation is something that God did, we can be assured that he will carry us through. And believer, remember that every sin that you have and will commit, Christ has paid for. And therefore you need to abide in him. Because Christ has secured your salvation. And that's what we do when every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we often refer to that text in Matthew. What does he do? He said, it says of the supper, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that's the reminder that we need to do, that because Christ did it, it is done. His mission is accomplished. He died once for all when he offered up himself. And therefore, as a believer, we can sing in so many hymns of the assurance that we have in Christ, of the mission that he came and he accomplished. One that comes to mind is, "Before the throne of God, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Because
The sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. My perfect, spotless righteousness. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Therefore, Christian, be encouraged in your faith and rejoice and share your faith and be assured that Jesus will save and persevere, preserve all his sheep to the end. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But if you hear this morning and you say, well, I'm not in Christ. I'm not a Christian. Well, please listen to me today. Don't try to be tempted to try to argue that, well, I'm not elect. Christ didn't die for me. Well, then I can just continue in my sin. No, this is a call to you to truly turn and to repent. There is only one Savior. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. If you die in your sin today, you go to hell. It's not because you didn't. It's not because Jesus didn't die for you. It's because you refused to believe. Because you refused to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and seek Christ, who alone is able to save you. Come to him. And as he has promised, he will not cast you out. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't look to yourself for salvation. Look to Christ. And he has come and he has done his work on the cross. And he is a sufficient and a loving and a gracious Savior.